Well, good evening, and thank you for that very warm welcome. Thank you for the warm welcome over here. It was great. And amen on all the candy. We're having one that evening as well. And my wife, she said, you know, she goes, honey, please tell everybody no more candy. We've got all the candy we need. I said, honey, if you were to ask the kids more candy or no, what would they vote? There's no kids going to say, oh, no more candy. So you can never get enough candy. She just has to keep us away from it. But it's great to be here with you. And it's an honor to be here. The times I've been here before, it's so humbling to be a part of what God's doing here. And we feel so blessed, my wife and I and our kids, to know your pastor and his wife and his kids. And Jack loves my son like very few people love him. And in fact, and I don't mean that nobody loves him. I mean, like only a dad could love him, kind of love, you know. And it's just great. It's just great to be here. It's like being at home when I'm here. So thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, so grateful for all that you have done for us in him and with him and by him and through him. Lord, our hearts are so glad to be here tonight just telling you how thankful we are for what you did for us on the cross. And we would ask now, Lord, that you would, in a very special way, meet us in the study of your word. And Lord, you know every man and woman here. You know them perfectly. And all that you know about each of us tonight, would you, by your Spirit, minister the truth of your word to each of us tonight in a way that would transform us? Lord, we desire to be tonight transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, men and women that have come tonight that do not know you, they've heard of you, they've been in this place looking and listening and very aware of how real the relationship can be between the true and living God and his people, those who would trust him. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight for them, you would break in on their lives and that you would draw them to yourself and that they would be found leaving here, trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, build up the church tonight. Lord, instruct the church tonight. Lord, equip the church tonight. Lord, where necessary, Lord, change direction for us, Lord. May there be instruction and correction where necessary as we open our hearts to the work of your Spirit, Lord. And to all of those ends, I ask, Father, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word will go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Chapter 18 comes on the heels of what is one of the most notable events in the Bible, known by so many people, unbelievers as well as believers, the tremendous victory of David over Goliath. Chapter 18 follows that tremendous victory, that tremendous event, such an epic and famous event, by introducing probably the greatest friendship in the Bible. And that's the friendship between a young man named Jonathan and another young man named David. In verse 1, it says, as soon as he, that would be David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Most men and women truly long for deep, meaningful friendships, but seldom pay attention to how they select their friends and then wonder how the relationship ended in a shipwreck. I surely don't believe that every friendship will look like the one between Jonathan and David, but I do believe that it is in the heart of God and that it's the plan of God for souls to be knit together like we see in this relationship. But sin, the thing that separates man from God, is also the great divider of human hearts. And since Genesis chapter 3, when the first sin was committed, the human heart has yearned, first of all, for fellowship with God, and secondly, to be knit together with another human heart, just like we see between these two young men. And the question we should ask ourselves when we read a passage like this is, well, what was it that caused these two hearts, these souls, to be knit together as it happened with these two young men? Now, much is said today about relationships. You know, there's advertisements on the radio and over the internet, you know, and you can find compatibility with another person on all these levels. And if you have all these levels of compatibility, you can have the perfect relationship. But these two young men had some things that weren't very compatible in their lives. It surely cannot be linked solely to things compatible, things similar in their lives. One of them is that Jonathan was probably at the least 5 years older than David at this time. And then secondly, Jonathan was the firstborn son of a king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 39, listing the children of King Saul, it says that Jonathan was the firstborn. This made Jonathan more than a prince. It made him the crown prince of Israel. Jonathan would, by everyone's expectation, be the next king of Israel. While Jonathan was firstborn son of a king, David was the lastborn son of a farmer. You remember when Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the king, he paraded his seven oldest sons before him, and Samuel's going, "You got to have another son because none of these guys are the one." Well, there is this young guy. He's kind of the run of the litter, and he's keeping the sheep, and we'll bring him in because I need to see him. I need to see him. You talk about being at opposite ends of the socioeconomic spectrum. These two guys were there. So how was it that these two young guys became the greatest friends in the Bible? Well, first of all, let's notice when their friendship was forged. It was forged right after David had finished speaking to Saul about the events of his tremendous victory over Goliath. Here's what an old English commentator said. His name is John Trapp. He lived and wrote in the 1600s. And he said, "No doubt," and you'll have to bear with the old English here, "no doubt, but David spake much more than is here expressed, abasing himself and exalting God as sole author of the victory over Goliath." As he stood there with King Saul, he gave himself no credit in the battle and gave all the glory to God. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David as he heard David give an extended explanation of his heart, of his faith in the living God. David's words to Saul revealed David's heart. And Jonathan found that David's heart was full of love for the Lord. It was a heart full of trust in the Lord. And Jonathan had the very same heart for God beating in his chest. And thus, when he heard David speak, he said, "That man's heart is beating for the things that my heart is beating for." I personally believe that at this moment, as Jonathan was overhearing this explanation given to Saul by David, that at that very moment, in some way, the Lord spoke to the heart of Jonathan and said, "This one will be the next king of Israel. This one will be your king, Jonathan." And even though they were in very significant ways different, and even though Jonathan was the one who had so much to fear on the human level from the successes of David, he loved David because what they had in common, which was a real love for the Lord, genuine faith in the Lord, a real personal relationship with the Lord, that common ground was bigger than any difference they could ever possess on the human level. And here's the application to our lives, guys. Ask yourselves the question, how do my friendships begin? What are the things upon which my relationships are based? Am I attracted to such things in another individual, or am I attracted to things lower than that? When a friendship begins on the foundation of Christ, it will not be without its tests, but it will stand any test because it's founded on the rock of Christ. If it starts on any other foundation, then it's going to be built on sand and it's doomed to crumble. So the origins of this relationship, Jonathan falls in love with the heart of David as he hears David speak to his dad about the victory that God had wrought that day for Israel. Verse 2, it says, "And Saul took him that day and would not let him," meaning David, "return to his father's house." David would no longer, would never again be just a shepherd boy in Israel. David still had a shepherd's heart, but never again would he be only a shepherd. Verse 3, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." I want you to notice a word there that's so important. And it's one, to be quite honest with you, in all the times I've looked at this relationship and studied this relationship and taught about this relationship, it's one word that I've always glossed over. It's the word covenant. It is the word of this statement that I have least paid attention to in all my years of studying the word when it comes to this passage. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." This is a bit difficult for us. What do you mean he made a covenant with him? I mean, what do we know? We know growing up as little kids, blood brothers, you know. As you become, you know, you go to college, there's fraternities and sororities. And really the only kind of a thing that we'd even come close to understanding about a covenant, and that's so misunderstood by our world, you know, note Prop 8, is the covenant of marriage. But this thing of a covenant in relationship to this friendship and this love, it really hit me. John Trapp again on the phrase "made a covenant." He says in the Hebrew it says "cut a covenant." "For the covenanters first swear and then cut a beast in two, passing between the parts thereof, and wishing so to be cut in pieces if they ever falsified." That's what the covenant means. They cut a covenant. Think of it. They took a big bull, cut this giant animal in half, put half of it on one side, half of it on the other, and they made promises. They made declarations to one another. And then the two of them walked between the halves of this beast that was just hacked into pieces. And they said, "We're so serious about this that let this be our outcome if we break this promise one to another." What really is mind-blowing to me is that Jonathan's love for David was expressed by way of covenant. Now, does this blow my mind? Well, because that's the way God himself has expressed himself in relationship with man, by way of covenants. The Old Testament is essentially the account of God making covenants, first with mankind in general, and especially with Abraham and his descendants, and then responding to them out of that covenant relationship. Each covenant would involve blessings and benefits. It would also have terms and conditions, or if you would, I'll use the word that doesn't sit very well with our flesh, obligations. Obligations on God's part. And doesn't that blow your mind that God, the creator of heaven, would obligate himself to us in any way at all? Obligations on God's part, and then obligations on Israel's part. And then the New Testament can be described as the fulfillment of the hopes wrapped up in the old covenant, in the establishment of God's new covenant in Jesus Christ. Let's think of these. The Noahic covenant. We're all familiar with that. God set a rainbow in the sky and he made a covenant with mankind to never again destroy the earth by water. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant. We find that in Genesis 15:18. and Genesis 17, verses 2 through 8. And you might want in the margins of your Bible there, next to made a covenant, just write those down. Good little cross references for you. In Genesis 15, 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And then from there out it talks about the boundaries of it and what was the extent of the land to which he had promised them. In Genesis 17, verses 2 through 8, it says, "That I may make a covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Then verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Well, that covenant has meanings today as people are trying to bargain and make agreements to take the land from Israel and give it to other people. The very land that God covenanted with this man, Abraham, and his descendants. Following from that, there was covenant law. Covenant law given to Abraham's descendants after they were redeemed out of Egypt. They had responsibilities within that covenant relationship. And in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, the people that were redeemed out of Egypt, they accepted in a very solemn ceremony, they accepted the responsibility of the covenant. And then the covenant law was read from what is called in the text, the Book of the Covenant. And then the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the altar and on the people. And then in Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." So this covenant is increasing in its revelation between God and the descendants of Abraham at this period of time. Then comes the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 23:5, God promised that he would establish the house of David and that on the throne of David, he would come and rule his people forever. By making covenants with his people, this is very important, God defined himself. If you're wondering why all these covenants, well, the blessings, the benefits, the obligations defined God to his people. And defined his people from all the other peoples of the world. Those covenants defined the character of God. He says, "I am the Lord who changes not. I'm not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man that I should change my mind." And these promises that he made with Israel, he never broke. And they also distinguish God from the pagan deities of the nations around Israel. Now, here's what's interesting. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant ends with the book of Malachi with God declaring that, and this is an interesting title, the messenger of the covenant would come. And when Jesus came, he established a new covenant, a covenant established in his blood. Remember the night before he died? In Luke 22, 20, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which would be shed for the remission of sin." Wow, the new covenant fulfilling all of the hopes of the old covenant. God expressing his love for man, and in particular for the nation of Israel, expressing his love by way of covenant. And here is this young man expressing his love for David by way of a covenant. We're going to return to the subject of this at the close of our study. As we see this covenant of love, we don't want to miss this, guys. By all human expectation, Jonathan would be the next king. But there's a problem. The living God, the Lord God of Israel, had just anointed David to be the next king. And yet we find this covenant of love that would prove stronger than jealousy, envy, or ambition. How many of us have had our hearts broken because of jealousy, because of ambition, because of envy? Or how many times have we broken somebody else's heart because of our own jealousies our own envies, our own ambitions. Verse 4, it says, "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword." Now that's for emphasis. "And even," when you and I are talking, "and even," and the emphasis is because only two men in Israel owned a sword made out of iron: Saul and Jonathan, the king and the crown prince. And Jonathan says, "You can even have the sword of the crown prince, and his bow, and his belt." Now follow me here. This is so wonderful. It's beautiful. Not only was this friendship based on a common love of the Lord, Jonathan falling in love with the heart of David that was so in love with the Lord. Friendship based on a common love of the Lord, and this love expressed by way of a covenant, it was fostered by a selfless love. Jonathan, not David, was heir to the kingdom, and yet he stripped himself of every symbol of royalty and gave them to who on the human level was his rival. It would have been natural for Jonathan to be jealous and or self-serving in this relationship. But instead, one day, when David was hiding from King Saul, Jonathan sought him out. And in the margins of your Bible here, as he's giving to him everything pertaining to royalty, write this scripture there, 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 and 17. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.'" Two men knew the same thing about David. One man became insane in his jealousy, and the other man strengthened David's hand in God. At that very moment in time, David's faith was faltering. David was on the brink of giving up, even though he was present when Samuel came and sought him out and poured oil over his head and anointed him as next king of Israel. David was ready to quit. And had David quit, David would have ceased to be Jonathan's rival to the throne. But Jonathan went to David and strengthened David's hand in God. Jonathan did the very thing that would assure David would be king instead of Jonathan. Boy, how many times have we seen that relationships are undone when one party in the relationship becomes jealous of something that God is doing in the other person's life? A calling of God, the anointing of God, some blessing of God, and the relationship is train wrecked. Here's another thing to note about this relationship. It was not only based upon a common love for the Lord, expressed in a covenant, fostered by selfless love, but it was sustained by the intense loyalty of Jonathan. It amazes me, reading through the book of 1 Samuel, how loyal Jonathan was to his dad. Because his dad was really a snake. You know, his dad was just really not a very good guy. And we know at this point that his dad had turned his back on God and was rejected by God as king over God's people Israel. But Jonathan was so loyal to his dad that David would write this in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided." Wow. And what's more amazing is that Jonathan was so aware of his dad's jealousy and hatred of David. And yet Jonathan was consistently steadfast in his love for David in the face of his dad's opposition to Jonathan's love for David. In fact, one time, you know, King Saul called Jonathan some pretty gnarly stuff. just railed on him. The closest you can get in Hebrew to cursing and swearing at somebody. More often than not, even amongst professed believers, the fear of man and the prospect of another man's success wins out over loyalty. Guys, I'll speak for me. I, Richard, need to be on my knees asking God to make me like Jonathan in this regard. Though he loved David as his own soul, he was able to stand by his embittered and faltering father and actually died on the battlefield right alongside of his dad. I don't know what makes that work. I need God to work that in me. I don't know. Only God can give somebody the wisdom and love to pull that off. Stay loyal to King Saul, who hates the man whose soul your soul is knit to, and never be disloyal to either of them. Radical stuff. It's truly a work of God. Now, note with me, David received the robe and Jonathan's armor. He received everything that spoke of royalty, but he never turned to Jonathan and said, "Well, I'm glad we're all clear on who the boss is now. So if you don't mind, step aside, because I, David, am the real king." Never said that. Even though it's absolutely true, he never said that. Two important points. Number one, Jonathan was ready to recognize David as God's choice to be the next king. Number two, David was willing to let God put him on the throne in God's timing. Okay? Jonathan, you're God's guy. David, man, I don't even know how to... I'm processing that you love me this much. You'd give me your sword, your robe, your belt, everything. I'm humbled by all of this. I'm not going to pretend to step onto the throne. Both of these men were thoroughly submitted to the Lord. And you remember how David couldn't take Saul's armor when he went out to face Goliath? Saul says, "Here, put my armor on." And David says, "I can't wear these. I haven't proved these things." And they were just huge for him. Saul's armor didn't fit David physically for sure. But more importantly, it didn't fit David spiritually. David and Saul, they lived, their hearts beat, were driven by two different things. David trusted the living God. Saul trusted in the arm of the flesh. But David could receive Jonathan's armor. Yes, they were young. They were closer in age to one another. But more importantly, they shared the same heart. They shared the same love. They both loved God. They both lived for the Lord and lived for others above themselves. If these two men did not share the same intense love, first of all for the Lord, and then for the Lord's plans and the Lord's purposes, they could have never had this close friendship. It couldn't have succeeded on any human terms. Listen, they loved each other more than they loved the throne of Israel because they loved the Lord more than they loved the throne of Israel. And that's why their relationship could work and could survive. It's so important that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Because if we're not loving Him supremely, then we can be loving other stuff, and that's going to come in conflict with other men and women. It's going to come in conflict with, but if we're loving the Lord more than we love this thing over here, if this thing comes between us and another individual, well, I love God more than I love that. So I can love you more than I love that. And that's what was transpiring here between their lives. Now, before we come to our close tonight, because I want to get back to this subject of covenant, I think it's important to note that there are those who say that Jonathan and David were actually homosexual lovers. They don't say that because it's actually found in the text. They say it because they begin with the supposition that two men cannot love each other without that love being sexual, without it being what the Bible clearly declares as immoral. The relationship of Jonathan and David does not prove that God endorses homosexuality. Rather, it proves that God, from cover to cover in the Bible, never condemns real love between real men. What He does condemn is a sexual relationship between them. This is one of the deepest loves ever pictured in the Bible. It's between two men, but it's pure and it's holy and it's godly. Now, I want to come to these these thoughts relative to the kind of love that is shown to us here. Because the story of Jonathan and David give to us very enduring and powerful principles about real love. First of all, love between God and man and God, and then love on the human level. And I want to walk through these one by one, but first let's list these things about real love. And if you're taking notes, write these down and we're going to come back and walk through them. First of all, real love wants a commitment, and commitment will show itself in a covenant. Okay? Real love wants a commitment, and commitment will show itself in a covenant. Secondly, real love won't hide its covenant or commitment. Real love won't hide its covenant or commitment. Thirdly, real love will give and receive gifts. Real love will give and receive gifts. Fourthly, real love will clothe its beloved with the robes of royalty. Real love will clothe its beloved with the robes of royalty. And fifthly, real love will give armor to fight with. Real love will give armor to fight with. So let's walk through them. One, real love wants a commitment, and commitment will show itself in a covenant. God committed himself to man. It's mind-blowing. I sit and I think, God, I stand amazed that you would commit yourself to man. God committed himself to man in a way that's unlike anything that he created, because the heavens he created, all of creation shows forth the glory of God. It says the heavens declare his handiwork. Day and today, their speech utters forth the glory of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that creation reveals to us the invisible attributes of God, that he's omnipotent, that he's all wise. Creation's very important to God. It's a testimony to him. But God never committed to his creation except man. I believe that God's commitment to man was demonstrated in the very way that God created man. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created. Now, you guys are real students of the Bible here, and you know that word created means to create from nothing. Okay? He spoke things into existence. But then God said, let us make man in our image. And that word make, you guys know this, it means to form from existing materials. It's totally different from Genesis 1:1. You see, God could be detached from the rest of his creation. He could just be content as creator to merely speak it into existence. But he couldn't be so with man. When he made man, he took the materials that he had spoken into existence, and then, if you would, he rolled up his sleeves, and then he fashioned us. He would, if you will, got his hands dirty with man, because he couldn't be detached from man. He was committed to man. If any of you have ever seen this guy, Michael Rozell, Potter's Field Ministry before, it's so mind-blowing to watch him. And he's working with that clay. And he was just up visiting us. And when he's done, man, he is clay from head to toe. He is absolutely committed to that lump of clay. And he's got his arm up to his shoulder down that thing, dredging out the waste in it. The potter is completely committed to that lump of clay, top to bottom. God was personal and intimate with man to the exclusion or in contrast to everything else he created from the moment he created him. Now, because love wants a commitment, God gave to man the choice of committing to his creator, didn't he? See, God didn't need man, but he made man to enjoy the reality of commitment with him. But he would not force man. But he gave man the choice. He gave man the critical place by which man could choose to commit. And we know what happened in Genesis 3. Man did not want the commitment with the Lord. But here's what's radical. Even after man falls, God was committed to save man. From the moment man fell in the garden, God promised to undertake the saving of man who chose to reject commitment. In reality, God was committed to saving man before he ever made the world, right? Revelation 13:8, King James Version says that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God committed to man. God committed to saving man before man ever rejected commitment with God. That's how committed God is to man. Now, if you're here tonight and you do not know God and you're wondering, what's this God like? And if I give my life to him, is he going to beat me up and toss me around and make my life? I'm telling you, you want to be committed to this God because he is so committed to you. Real love wants a commitment. And this is proven throughout the Old Testament, and we see it in Jonathan and David. Commitment will show itself in a covenant. Okay? From the fall forward, God expressed his commitment to man by way of covenants. In each of those covenants, there were promised blessings, promised benefits, along with obligations. And ultimately, and this is mind-blowing, and if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you need to know this. God expressed his love for man in a covenant established in his blood, which would be shed for the remission of your sins. Here's the key point. God's love commits. Because God's love commits, it demands commitment from us. You know the phrase. We make a commitment to Christ. That's the way we express our relationship with the Lord so often, isn't it? Well, I committed my life to Christ on. I came forward and gave my life to Christ. I committed my heart to Christ. You see, our hearts committing to his heart is the response of him being committed to us and saying, I'll make a covenant with you. You see, I love you, and love expresses itself in covenant. I am going to make a covenant with you, not with this or that or the other, but a covenant established in my blood shed for your sins. And the only reasonable response is to say, I want to be committed to you, God, because of your great commitment to me. Second, real love won't hide its covenant or commitment. Think of how God acted so openly in his dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Think of how God acted so openly to redeem Israel from Egypt. He, in a very real way, God kind of called out the gods of Egypt, didn't he? He was so open, he says, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. I'm going to redeem you with a mighty hand. And then he called out every one of the judgments, every plague was a judgment against a god of Egypt. God spoke openly to the people of Israel by way of his prophets. How many times as we read the prophets do we see God weeping over them, pleading with them, openly showing his heart? And ultimately, God proved and revealed his covenant love by becoming a man. And remember what the name of God would be in this moment of openly showing his covenant? And his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's as open as God could be about his covenant with man. He openly loved the unlovable. As man, he openly loved the unlovely. He openly healed the brokenhearted. He openly gave sight to the blind and made the lame to walk. He openly raised the dead. He openly wept tears of compassion over lost man. He openly received sinners. And he openly hung on a cross in our place. Third, real love will give and receive gifts. The first verse that probably every Christian here learned was John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Real love will give and receive gifts. You see, tonight God received from you. He so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, and you were so blown out that God would give his Son to die for your sins that you gave him a sacrifice of praise tonight. And today, you gave your life to him as a living sacrifice, didn't you? In response to God so loving you that he gave. Real love gives and receives gifts. Fourthly, real love will clothe the one they love with robes of royalty. Think of what God has done for you in Jesus. I love Revelation 19:8. Speaking of the bride of Christ, it says, "And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness. The Bible says that we're a nation of priests and kings. We're royalty with God. The Bible says we're co-heirs with him. I don't even know what that means. Does that ever make your brain steam? Joint heirs together with Christ? That we'll rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years? On the human level, real love will want to see the same. Think of it, Christians. Doesn't the Bible say that love, real love, covers a multitude of sins? See, real love doesn't want to strip people naked for their failures. Real love doesn't want to condone it, but real love's going to say, you know what? I'm going to keep this between you and me. And we're going to see you get right with God. On the human level, real love seeks to elevate and advance others in all that Jesus died for them to possess. But there's something kind of tweaked about us, even after we come to Jesus. If somebody wrongs us, if somebody out of envy or jealousy or ambition breaks our hearts, there's something about us that would like to see them fall and maybe miss out on some of the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give to them, because after all, they hurt us. But that's not how real love works. Real love seeks to elevate and advance others in their position. We're members now of the household of God. We're children of God. We're children of the King of the universe, and we should want to see our brothers and sisters elevated and advanced as children in the household of God. And fifthly, real love will give armor to fight with. And surely our Lord and Savior has done that. We're all, I'm sure, most of us here tonight are familiar with Ephesians chapter 6. And then verses 11 through 17, the spiritual armor that the Savior of our souls, the lover of our souls, has given to us for our walk and our warfare. That same love of God shed abroad in our hearts, because the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that same love of God will move us to want to equip the saints in their walk and warfare. It's going to be in our hearts to see brothers and sisters equipped to be enjoying the fullness. He's given to us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. It should be in our hearts now to want to see them equipped with all of that. So here's the picture. And I really pray this comes across to you clearly and accurately. And I have to admit to you, there are ways in which I, as a Christian man and as a guy in the ministry, this is just challenging me. This stuff is challenging me big time in how to process it. But God's love commits. To me, that's the thing that just hit me right between the eyes looking at Jonathan with David. And he loved him as his own soul, but it didn't stay there. He said, I'm committed. I'm committed. So committed that let's just cut this big beast up here. And to show you how committed I am, we're going to whack this beast in half and we're going to put it on the other side, and I'm telling you that you can trust me. And if I break this promise with you, I'll end up just like this. You see, we live in a world that loathes commitment, hates it. At best, most relationships are based on mutual benefit. Many of you have heard the saying, you know, well, marriage is a 50-50 thing. No, it's not. The obligations of marriage are a 100-100 thing. But you see, 50-50 is mutual benefit. I'll give you something and you give me something. That's not how love works. But at best, in the world, most relationships are based on mutual benefit. At worst, they're based on total self-interest. It's just that people use one another. They just want to just suck out of the other person as much as they possibly can. Now, here's the deal, and this is the thing that I've been challenged by. And I'm just going to share what challenged me in this. Men and women come to faith in Christ. It's awesome. But many times they carry with them into this new life in Christ a lot of that kind of baggage. The kind of, at best, relationships are mutually beneficial, and at worst, there's a lot of self-interest. And it's not as if you don't see that happen in churches, right? The fact that that is truth, that even in new life, there's some baggage, there's some stuff that comes from that old life of death and sin, is pictured wonderfully in Lazarus being raised from the dead. Think of this. John 11:44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, meaning his disciples, unbind him and let him go. Does that blow your mind? Only Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, right? Only Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Only Jesus could have called Lazarus. Only Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth. You remember his sister said, but Master, he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. But see, Jesus, because he is the resurrection and life, could say, Lazarus, come forth. But isn't it interesting that he commissions his disciples to remove the trappings of death that were binding him? He says, you guys take off this stuff that stinks, that's the trappings of death. You loose him. You see, the church, capital C, the body of Christ around the world, and the church, little c, we all need to be transformed in regards to how we understand real love. We all have that something that we bring with us from our old life that thinks relationship in the church is kind of a give and take, mutually beneficial thing. It's, I want the blessings and the benefits. I'm not sure about the obligation part. Now, I'm visiting your fellowship, and I can't speak about Calvary Chapel Chino Hills. But here's the math in the average church. In the average church, 70 to 80% of the people going to church get without any commitment to those who are blessing them. That's just the way it rolls out. Whether it's in workers or whether it's in giving. 70 to 80% of people going to church, and that would be people who have found life in Christ. They want the blessings and the benefits without any obligations. And the 80% receive blessings and benefits because 20% of the people understand, they've come to understand the reality that God's love commits. They understand that. And as a result, the 20% of the people, they're willing to embrace the obligations of life in the body of Christ. The obligation of serving, the obligation of giving of their time and their talents or their treasures. And then it comes to this. The church, capital C church around the world, believers, and the church, small c, the local church, okay, often in these days wonders why it's so ineffective in reaching the world. And if you notice how much time a lot of Christianity spends and how much energy they spend trying to analyze and diagnose the problem of, well, how come we're not making a dent on the world? And here's the diagnosis, usually looks something like this. Well, the reason the world isn't flocking to church is because the message must be bad. And it doesn't resonate with postmodern man. Postmodern man doesn't relate to, you know, absolute truth and stuff like that. So maybe our message, we just got to tone it down a little bit, you know, this blood stuff and this repentance stuff. And then the second part of the diagnosis is, will we Christians really just do a bad job of communicating ourselves to the world and presenting ourselves to the world? And essentially, to sum it up, it's, we have a bad product and we're bad marketers. Okay? And here's the proposed remedy. They spend all this time and energy together in these little groups trying to figure out, you know, what's the problem. They come to that conclusion. That's the diagnosis. And the proposed remedy for their failure is then to marginalize the scriptures and emphasize image. That's the way it's rolling out today in the year 2008. Now listen, guys. In reality, we have the very thing that the world is desperately needing. Jesus. We have him. I believe one of the major reasons why the church, capital C, and the church, little c, has been so ineffective in reaching the world for Christ is that it's sadly lacking in the kind of love that Jonathan possessed for David. Didn't Jesus say that they'll know you, my disciples, by the love that you have one for another? Well, what's love look like? Well, just look at Jonathan and David. Look at God throughout the whole Old Testament. Look at him bringing all of the covenants of the Old Testament to fulfillment in a new covenant, expressing his love by way of commitment. The kind of love that's willing to take up the obligations that are involved in bringing the blessings and benefits of life in Christ to the men and women who are inside the walls of the church. You see, all of you tonight, and I'm pretty sure that for most of you tonight, this is not something foreign to you. You understand this, that you're in here tonight because somebody has sensed the genuine obligation to serve you if you've brought kids tonight. People have been serving you in the parking lot. People have been serving you as you come in the door. People that have been doing the media here for you. Everything so that you could experience every benefit and blessing of being here tonight is because somebody understood the obligations required for you to experience the benefits and the blessings. The kind of love that's willing to take up the obligations that are involved in bringing the blessings and benefits of life in Christ to the men and women who are outside of the walls of the church. You see, the blessings and benefits of life in Christ can only flow to men and women when Jesus is exalted. Church, reduced to its simplest component, is that Jesus is exalted in the church. That's it. That's what the church exists for. First and foremost, exalt Jesus. It takes people saying, I understand that I'm going to have to participate for Jesus to be exalted in worship, for Jesus to be exalted in the proclamation and the explanation of the word. For that to happen in a meaningful, genuine, spirit-empowered way requires real love for Jesus and real love for one another. A love that embraces commitment expressed in covenant. You know, I'm pretty sure you guys don't have a church, formal church membership, I don't think. And we don't at Metro Calvary. But let me challenge you to think about something. Let me challenge you to think about you personally saying, even though I'm not signed on any dotted line, I'm in. I'm committed. This church was planted by Jesus. And your pastor will tell you that emphatically. And he has a plan that he wants to accomplish by way of this church. And the blessings and benefits that people are receiving here is because of the saints that have embraced the obligations as well as the blessings and the benefit. A love that embraces commitment expressed in covenant, that won't hide its covenant or commitment, that will give and receive gifts, will clothe its beloved with robes of royalty, and will give armor to fight with. I don't know about you, I am deeply challenged as a man by this. I'm challenged by what is that going to look like in my life, just as a man? What is that going to look like in my life as a husband and a dad? What does that look like in my life as a pastor? What will that look like, really look like, at Metro Calvary? For people to say, I understand that's what real love is. And it's not just I'm walking in the door and I feel like I'll be here today, but I won't be here next week probably, or I won't be here and I won't be that. Because the worst thing is on one extreme, you end up with people kind of being cheated of the blessings of going, I'm in. And on the other hand, some of you may have come out of the place where people beat you to death with commitment. Be committed, be committed, be committed. And I just want real love. I want my life relative to Jesus to look like you're committed, God. You've got me. And Lord, I'm committed to whatever you're committed to. You seem to be committed to this thing called Calvary Chapel Chino Hills. See your fingerprints everywhere on it. And I've been blessed and I've been benefited. I think it's time for me to roll up my sleeves and say, What part of this obligation can I share? Just the simple things about, we need 30 more of these guys and 25 more of these guys. Isn't it interesting? Very rarely do pastors stand in front and go, stop volunteering. Stop giving. The reason is because the math doesn't lie. It's just the way it is. Until we get into the Word of God and God says, no, this is the way it is. This is it. Father, I thank you for this time in your Word. I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for their love for you, their love for the Word. I thank you for their pastor. I thank you for Jack. I thank you for Lisa. I thank you for their daughters. I thank you for their commitment to you. And Lord, I pray that out of this place, the name of Jesus would be so exalted. And I pray that tonight, if anyone came in here not knowing you, they would stand in awe that you committed to man before the foundations of the world, knowing that man would not commit to you. You committed to saving man. And that they would just fall on their knees before you and say, God, this world has never shown me such love. That they would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, and that you'd cause them to be born again. And then, Lord, you just so graciously, Lord, take off the trappings of death that still might be binding them with the arms and the feet of the body of Christ, helping in the process.